message this evening from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. I'll ask you to pay special attention to the first five verses, because that constitutes our text tonight, and because of its length, I won't repeat it after a while. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely, of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire, and make search, and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord thy God. And it shall be an heap forever. It shall not be built again. And there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. And thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. As I announced, the words of our text tonight are the first five verses of this chapter, which speak of false prophets. We must remember, beloved, that in Israel, according to this chapter, and great stress is laid upon it, there was to be no mercy for the tempter. One of the key words in the entire book of Deuteronomy is the word remember. The people of Israel were called to remember their history, to remember how the Lord had brought them out of the house of bondage into the land of promise. And they were to remember the law of Jehovah their God. The heart of that law was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. And that implied, of course, as is plain too, from the first commandment, that they were to abstain completely from the service of all false gods, the service of idols. In this chapter, from which our text is taken tonight, it's emphasized that they were not to tolerate any tempter in that regard. They were to extinguish, they were to destroy from among them anyone, even though it be the nearest relative or the closest friend, anyone who would tempt them to the service of false gods. Our text for tonight, it speaks of a prophet who would do that. A false prophet. A lying prophet. With regard to the instance of prophecy in Israel, there were, of course, three possibilities. The first one was that of the true prophet. And a true prophet, and this is emphasized especially in the last part of Deuteronomy 18, a true prophet was a prophet who would speak in harmony with Moses, the prophet. That is, he would speak in harmony with God's revealed word. And in the second place, he would give signs which would actually come to pass. Those were the marks of a true prophet, that he spoke in harmony with God's revelation, and that he gave signs, confirming signs, in connection with his prophecy, which would actually come to pass. In the second place, there was the false prophet that could be known by the failure of his signs, in the first place, and that could be known And that was always the fundamental mark, of course, could be known by the fact that he directly contradicted Moses. That is, directly contradicted the revealed word of God. In the third place, there was the possibility of a prophet who spoke lying prophecies, but whose signs and wonders, at least apparently, came to pass, so that his signs and wonders seemed to confirm his prophecy and to confirm his legitimacy as a prophet. He was, in other words, a lying prophet with lying wonders. That's the main subject in our text tonight, and I want to call attention to those lying prophets with lying wonders. Let's notice in the first place who they are. In the second place, what purpose they serve. And in the third place, what attitude must be assumed toward them. Who they are, what purpose they serve, and what attitude must be assumed toward them. A prophet, in general, is anyone who claims that he speaks and teaches the truth, the Word of God. And here, in our text for tonight, you have such a prophet who is pictured as presenting himself to the people of God with apparently proper credentials, proper prophet credentials. He gives signs and wonders. And those signs and wonders come to pass. A sign on behalf of a prophet was a word which predicted some future or remarkable event and which actually came to pass. And a wonder is not necessarily different from a sign. A wonder may be a sign at the same time. But the idea of a wonder is, of course, that it is some mighty work which was performed by the prophet. And signs and wonders were considered the proper credentials of a prophet, of any prophet. So signs and wonders gave testimony that God was with that prophet. That was the idea, of course. But in the instance here in our text, this prophet who shows signs and wonders and who presents himself as a dreamer of dreams, that is, a man who receives revelation, this prophet is nevertheless a man who speaks the lie. And that lie, here in our text, is presented in its bluntest form. The lie, let us go and serve other gods. That was the lie of this lying prophet. Point is not, of course, that that's the only lie or the only kind of lie which a lying prophet might speak. The point is rather that that particular question
of the service of God constituted the very heart of the entire Mosaic law. As the Lord Jesus says later on when he's questioned by the Pharisees, the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength. And these false prophets would contradict that word of God. Understand, in all likelihood, they would not approach the people of God quite so bluntly, at least not quite so bluntly at the start, immediately, as to say right out, let us go and serve other gods. That's too blunt. They would rather garb their teaching in some pious form. They would rather make it appear that they also spoke the will of God. But if their teaching, whatever it was, were tested by the Word of God, by the Word of God's revelation, tested there in the Old Testament, fundamentally by Moses, it would be found to be contradictory to that word of God. All such contradictory teaching, however pious it may seem, you can briefly characterize as meaning this fundamentally, let us go and serve other gods. That's what it all comes down to fundamentally. That's the fundamental content of all such teachings. That's always the central purpose of all false prophecy. I say again, no matter how pious it may seem, no matter perhaps how minor it might seem, that's the central purpose, to lead people away from the true service of the living God. And that's the ultimate outcome for all who heed such people. Understand that today too. That's true today too, you know. There are still false prophets today. Many of them. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 warns about the rise of false prophets and false Christ. And what was true of those prophets in the old dispensation is true of the prophets in the new dispensation too. For one thing, they don't come usually bluntly and say, let us go and serve other gods. It takes a while, you know, before they come right out and say something like that. Remember that. False prophets come with subtlety. The false prophet comes with a wooden shoes on and says, here I come, I'm a false prophet. Nobody will follow me. You know? So you have to be clever. You have to be subtle. You have to have the guise of a true prophet, the guise of a pious man, the guise of a man who speaks according to the will of God. And then he can drip his poison into the church and into the people of God, slowly on, you know, until finally it's too late and you wake up. That's the technique of false prophets.
They never say right out bluntly, I don't believe the Bible. No, I believe the Bible, but. You have to remember, you have to understand it rightly. You have to interpret it in a certain way. They never say, I don't believe the doctrine of election. That'd be far too blunt. You know? Because the Bible speaks of election in so many words. So they have to say, I believe the Bible and I believe the doctrine of election. But. That's what they do with reprobation nowadays too. We're going to hold, they say, to the doctrine of reprobation as taught by the canons, but we'll reinterpret the canons. That's false prophecy. The history of Israel was full of examples of such false prophets. And many of them gave signs and wonders. And no doubt they often gave signs and wonders in vain. The sign did not come to pass, and then the matter was very simple. But as is evident from our text, as well as other parts of Scripture, the power of darkness sometimes works lying wonders and lying mighty works. And sometimes God allows their lying wonders and lying mighty works to be realized. And then you have a problem. You have that in the new dispensation too. There's, for example, the lie of Roman Catholicism, and how often has not that lie of Roman Catholicism been confirmed by lying signs and lying wonders. Some years ago, I was in the province of Quebec, in Canada, and we visited the shrine of Saint Anne de Beaupré. And at that shrine, you can find a whole collection of braces and crutches and canes and whatnot of people that have supposedly been healed, and who testify that they have been healed, and even testify sometimes with doctor's confirmation that they have been healed through praying to Saint Anne. And people flock up there to that shrine of a false prophet to pray to St. Anne and to be healed. All kinds of things like that in the history of Roman Catholicism. Lying prophets, lying wonders. There's the lie of spiritualism and many other isms like it in our day. There's the lie of modernism. And the lying prophets of modernism, modernistic post-millennialism. They contradict the Word of God. They deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He's a noble man. He's a teacher. He's a great reformer. But he's not God. And he's not a savior. And modernism says, let us, in the name of Jesus, improve the world. Let's change this world into a kingdom of God. And they add to that,
We can do it, too.
We can do it, too.
Just look at all our mighty works. And the modern world, of course, can point to a good many mighty works today. We can conquer all the powers of nature. We can conquer all the powers and all the dangers of outer space. We can do anything.
You look at that, and you listen to that, and you're inclined to say sometimes there's reason to believe. The scripture teaches us, you know, in more than one place, that in the latter days, that very thing is going to be emphasized. Scripture emphasizes that more than once. The Lord Jesus, of course, speaks already of those who do many wonderful works in his name in Matthew 7, when he says in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," notice that, many, "many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" There you have it. "And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Lying prophets with lying wonders. You have it in Matthew 24. The Lord speaks of that same thing. "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets," in verse 24, "and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." You have the same idea presented in the second letter to the Thessalonians, the second chapter, when the apostle is writing there about the man of sin. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him," notice this, "whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And again in the well-known 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, you read concerning the second beast, the beast that arises out of the earth in that vision, "and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." So that's a thoroughly scriptural idea. And notice the warning that is repeated in Scripture that at the end of the age, this occurrence of lying prophets with lying wonders will evidently be much, much more on the foreground. And remember, they always contradict the Scriptures. Always their deepest point is, "Let us go and serve other gods." Let's be warned of that. A
But you must remember, in the second place, that God is sovereign also over those lying prophets. I want you to notice that in connection with the text. Notice what you read in verse 3. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The underlying thought there is that Jehovah our God is supreme. He's sovereign. When such signs come to pass, the Lord your God proveth you. That means that Jehovah our God is sovereign over all the powers of darkness, over all the lying prophets, and over all their isms, and that ultimately those lying prophets with their lying wonders have to serve his purpose, not their own.
That's very plain in the text, isn't it? Those lying prophets don't intend to prove God's people, to put them to the test. They intend to tempt them and to draw them away from the service of God. And that's what they think they do. But God has those lying prophets in his sovereign hand, and they must serve his purpose. They intend to tempt the people of God away from the service of God. God purposes to prove his people, to try them. And ultimately, with all their lies and with all their temptations, they must serve that purpose of God. What is it to prove? To prove, beloved, implies in the first place to apply a certain test. Put something to the test for the purpose of detecting and bringing to manifestation the quality of that which is proved, for the purpose of the distinguishing the genuine and the true from the false. You put a piece of rock, a piece of ore to the test to find out what, let's say, its gold content is or its silver content. And you apply that test in order to separate the gold or the silver from the dross. That already brings us to the second element of proving. To prove implies the idea of sifting, of differentiation. Proving as the purpose and the effect of separating the true from the false. And along with that, it has the purpose of causing the true to be purified and to come to manifestation. And in the third place, that process of proving or trying implies that the true and the genuine is caused to appear more clearly and to shine forth more gloriously.
long as a bit of gold, for example, is locked up in a huge amount of dross, of rock, and other substances, that gold does not shine. But when you cast it in the refiner's fire, and the dross is separated, and the gold comes forth in all its purity, then it shines forth more gloriously. That's the purpose of proving. And notice the viewpoint here in our text in connection with this proving. The proving takes place not from the viewpoint of knowledge. Notice that? It doesn't say, for Jehovah your God proveth you to know whether you know the Lord your God. You might almost expect that. After all, it was a question of detecting error, was it not? Of detecting the lie. The question with false prophets of detecting a doctrine that is contradictory to the Word of God. And in a case like that, wouldn't you expect the test of knowledge? And yet that's not the case here. That doesn't mean that it is not important to be founded in the truth. Doesn't mean that it's not important to have a thorough knowledge of the scriptures and of the truth in order that you may be able to detect false doctrine and false prophecy. It is. You can't possibly detect false prophecy if you're an ignoramus, doctrinally speaking. That's impossible. Must be well founded in the truth. But that's not the purpose of the proving. The proving takes place not from the viewpoint of knowledge, but from the viewpoint of love. You see, beloved, after all, in the deepest sense of the word, that's the spirit you will question. I mean, the whole question of false prophecy, of lying prophets, and of detecting lying prophets, and of not following after lying prophets, is in the deepest sense of the word a spiritual question. The question in the deepest sense of the word, not of the head, but of the heart. The question, not of intellectual knowledge and understanding, but a question of principle. Because, you see, if the love of God is in our heart, then we will not serve other gods. Then we will not follow after other gods. Then we will surely reject all doctrine militating against the Word of God. And when it comes down to it, remember, if we do follow after these false prophets, these false teachers, ultimately, it is in the deepest sense of the word because the love of God is not in our hearts and does not motivate us. Don't you forget it. see that again and again and again in the course of the history of the church. Questions that involve the truth, that involve the doctrine of our confession speaks. Those are not complicated questions and complicated doctrines. It's not ultimately a complicated thing to distinguish between the truth and the lie. Basically, very simple. The real question is, do you want the truth? Do you want God? Do you love Him? That's the question. From that point of view, you can understand the attitude which must be assumed over against these false prophets. In the first place, he called, and Israel was called to apply the Word of God to them. Not the question of signs and wonders is ultimately decisive. However remarkable and striking your signs may be, and however mighty the works may be performed in the name of false prophecy, they may be lying wonders. And if they are, they serve the purpose of confirming the lie. But watch out for that. That's going to be a very, very, very deceitful thing in the time of the final manifestation of the Antichrist too. The whole world is going after that false prophet, remember, attracted by his lying wonders, but they cannot be the final criteria. The test is here. The Word of God. Here, beloved, in these scriptures, you have in their totality the infallible Word of God, which is the revelation of the God of our salvation in Christ Jesus, the God who is God alone. And those scriptures are plain and simple and perspicuous. That's the test. That's the test, you see, that is within the reach of all God's people. You don't have to be a dominie or a professor or an elder in order to apply that test. Any simplest child of God can take that test of the scriptures and apply it and be able to apply it. If a doctrine is in harmony with the Word of God, cling to it, follow it, and cling to it and follow it, beloved, though all things are against you. If it isn't, reject it. Reject it, though all the mighty works and lying wonders are in favor of it, because it will surely lead you to other gods. And reject that prophet. In Israel, he had to be killed. Notice that emphasizes, by the way, how important that service, that love of the Lord our God is. That's all important. Not only a prophet, but your brother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend which is as your own soul. They had to be killed. If they ever said to you, come and let us serve other gods. I say, that's how important it is that we love and serve Jehovah our God exclusively. And there was to be no mercy and no reprieve. It's often said, often has been said, that that was cruel. A sentiment like that is just that. It's false and at the same time wicked sentiment. That false prophet was cruel. He was. He might have been a nice man. A lot of heretics are nice men. Arminius was a much nicer man, apparently, than Gomarus was at the time he stood in the door. Much nicer. All the students liked him. They didn't like Gomarus. Might be a very nice man, but he was a wicked man, that false prophet. Why? He would bring on Israel all the curses that are mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. And there's verse after verse after verse of such curses that are enumerated. He was the most cruel and wicked murderer of soul and body that there was in Israel. That man who would lead you away from the love of God. And it was an act of true mercy to God's people to kill the false prophet. In the new dispensation, we must have the same attitude, not the same action. You can't. That action of actually killing was, of course, due to the national theocratic form of the church in the old dispensation. Today, the church doesn't bear the sword. But the church must consider such a man an enemy, not a friend, and the most destructive and dangerous enemy agent in the church, and must have no fellowship with him, and must receive him not in their houses. For the Lord your God proves you by them, in order that you should love the Lord your God and keep yourselves from idols. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Lord our God, wilt thou apply thy word unto our hearts? Give us grace to lay hold upon it personally, and with application to our own hearts and lives. Dismiss us now with thy benediction, and go with us in the week that lies ahead, and keep us in thy care and in thy fear, and we shall give thee the praise, now and in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.